The reading is from the second book of Samuel, chapter 11, verse 1 through 15. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab with his officers and all Israel with him. They ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. It happened late one afternoon when David rose from his couch and was walking about on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful. David sent someone to inquire about the woman. It was reported, "This is Bathsheba, daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite." So David sent messengers to get her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Then she returned to her house. The woman conceived, and she sent and told David, "I am pregnant." So David sent word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked how Joab and the people fared and how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." Uriah went out of the king's house, and there followed him a present from the king. But Uriah slept at the entrance of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. When they told David, Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, "You have just come from a journey. Why did you not go down to your house?" Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah remain in booths, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do such a thing." Then David said to Uriah, "Remain here today also, and tomorrow I will send you back." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day. On the next day, David invited him to eat and drink in his presence and made him drunk. And in the evening, he went out to lie on his couch with the servants of his lord, but he did not go down to his house. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. In the letter, he wrote, "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting and then draw back from him so that he may be struck down and die." For the word of God in Scripture, for the word of God among us, for the word of God within us. Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Jillian, for all your many hats this day. And I forgot to mention about our flowers that are sent forward by Yvonne Raleigh in memory of Ray, in honor of her family. But I understand that the flowers came from Luanna's yard, so we all have to go by Luanna's house and see those beautiful flowers. Will you join me in a word of prayer? God, you have invited, and we have heard your voice, and we have come. Open our hearts, our minds, our awareness to receive your wisdom, your love, your mercy, your grace this day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, one morning, the pastor of a church noticed a young boy, Alex, staring up at a large plaque that was in their narthex, hanging there, and it was a plaque that had the names of men and women and little American flags on either side of it. And that seven-year-old had been staring there at the plaque for a while, and the pastor noticed. And so he walked up to him and stood there, and he quietly said, "Good morning, Alex." "Good morning, Pastor," replied the young boy, focused still on the plaque. And he said, "Pastor, what is this?" And the pastor said, "Well, son, it's a memorial to all the young men and women who died while in service." And soberly they stood there together looking at the plaque. Little Alex's voice was just barely audible when he said, "Which service was it, Pastor? The 8:30 or the 11? You've heard that before, right? So it's a funny story, but it holds truth, right? We expect things to make sense to us. So we often take the route of fitting the things that we see or we hear into our frame of reference, into our understandings and experience, even if it's really off track of what is actually happening or being said. And let me just take that one step further, because it's not that we just take the route of fitting things into our knowledge banks and experience, it's that we really have no other choice in the matter. We can only know what we know. We can only have the data we have. And if some outer space being came and brought to Earth something that rolled on the ground with something that kind of looked like wheels, we would say that car thingy there. And even who knows what the heck it is? It could be a creature itself from outer space, but we can only see and know things from the data and the understanding we have. Now, this is why education and learning through others and learning through experience is so important for us in all the ways that we learn, because it gives us new awareness. It gives us new options with which we can process the things that we see and hear. Now, in the absence of new options, we resort to forcing things to fit into our experiences and our awareness, because things usually make sense to us, and so we will make it be so, whether it fits our patterns or not. That's why I like to talk about worship in worship every once in a while, because worship is kind of otherworldly, right? It is certainly a moment in which we fully believe an otherworldly being is with us, and we focus our sights and our attention and our awareness on an otherworldly being. Now, we have these traditions and routines and liturgies that help us to move through this space as we come together, and it is truly a space filled with mystery and symbolism and tradition. And so it seems helpful to me, as we do the act of worship, that we have some more learning and awareness and understanding of what these traditions are that we use. I served a church in Rochester, New York for a few years, in which we began a street gang ministry. The church was near the Kodak plants, and the neighborhoods had greatly changed, and that ministry just went way beyond anything we could have thought of or imagined. And so every Sunday, we had 40 to 50 under-supervised or perhaps homeless and some teenage pregnancy kids in the front pews. They took the front pews, 40 or 50 of them, every Sunday. And I can tell you endless stories of how their presence changed me and changed that whole church, even as their own lives were being so radically changed and shaped by the love of God and the love of a community who embraced them so much. You couldn't have stopped them coming. In the worst of snowstorms, they walked. They did anything to get to that church. And every Sunday we had church pretty much like this, looked pretty much the same. Only there, when I received the offering plates up at the altar, as I do, I would walk up to the altar and I would raise them in the air while we finished the doxology. And as we prayed, as we lifted them up for God to bless the offerings of the church. And then one day I overheard a couple of the teens talking about how much money the church has and how important money is to the church. And I was interested, and so I stepped into the conversation and I asked why they believe that to be so. And this young girl said, "Well, you raise the money up and sing to it and pray to it. It must be as important as God." You could have blown me over, right? I could totally see how raising the plates while we were singing and praying could look to someone who didn't have any experience or awareness of what we were doing. And so I carefully explained to her what we meant to be doing in that time of the liturgy And then, and I kid you not, I have never raised the plates again. No, literally, like I might raise them like just an inch or two and quickly back down, because I was so concerned that if the those who don't know what we're doing, and at any point in time, we would like to have a community amongst us who may not know those things, but I also was concerned about how that resonated in the being, in the sense of all those present, all of you, who, even though you wouldn't think we were doing that, what did you sort of absorb as symbolism? We're asking God to bless what's given, but we're not meaning to elevate it as though it matters as high as the cross or however high I could reach. So we've talked about so far the gathering and the call to worship, and today I want to talk about confession. And as I do that, I have to confess that I don't program confession into our worship nearly enough, because it should be every Sunday. And in a moment, I hope you'll understand better why. And I'll confess also that part of the reason I don't put it into every Sunday's worship is because of another experience that I have had as pastor of churches, one of which came after we had sung the hymn that I had chosen, Come Sinners to the Gospel Feast. You know that hymn? Come Sinners to the Gospel Feast. And it was in this worship service only afterwards to have one of the kindest, sweetest elder stateswomen of the church come up to me and say, kindly but pointedly, I trust we won't have to sing that hymn again, Pastor. And when I said, which one? She told me that one. And I said, my goodness, why? And she said, well, Pastor, you know we aren't sinners, right? We work hard to do good. We work hard all our lives to do the right things. We've made choices and sacrifices, and I'm just not going to sing the words that I'm a sinner. Now, again, you could have knocked my socks off. And I had some good conversation with her and listened, and hopefully she listened, but I tell you, I checked the words to every hymn that I ever programmed at that church again, wondering what it is that might make someone stop singing or stop listening and shut down because of something that they received in a way that certainly wasn't meant to shut them down by me or the people leading worship. So confession belongs in worship and in every worship service we do. Confession is simply our expression of our ongoing need for God's grace and mercy and forgiveness. It's our admission of the things that we could have done differently. And in a moment of awareness, when we give ourselves a moment, we can recognize and wish we had done differently, that we didn't love our neighbors as we ought to have, and that we didn't remember to stop and smell the roses or any of those things. Not because we're good and right and we work so hard to get it right. We come to God because God is the one who is pure and holy and righteous. And God loves us and forgives us. Now, confessing our sins together, collectively, is every bit as important to us. It's a reminder that we aren't finished yet. We haven't arrived at our perfection yet. It's a reflection of the not yet part of that Christian theology of the already but not yet tension of the kingdom of God come to earth. Now, for the first 1,000 years of Christian worship, confession didn't occur in that worship space. It occurred beforehand. People confessed before they went in to their worship spaces. And the liturgical prayer of confession, like we often use around communion, didn't come into existence until around the 11th century. So in Christian terms, it's about halfway through our cycle. Now, where we put the prayer of confession in a worship service is actually a subject of theology and perhaps disagreement between different denominations. To confess our sins at the beginning of a service, right after that call to worship and opening prayer, a number of denominations will have a confession right there, particularly our Presbyterian and Reformed friends will do that. It reflects this sentiment found in Psalm 24, which says, "Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? he who has clean hands and a pure heart. So putting the confession early into the worship service is done so to allow the worshipers to cleanse their hearts and their thoughts before they rise up on the hill of the Lord, before they enter further into worship. Placing the prayer of confession after the sermon, which is more of that Anglican style, which the Methodist liturgy is largely patterned after that Anglican style of John Wesley, our founder, following in Isaiah 6, where Isaiah first saw God, and then in that moment of God's holiness and that wonder of God's presence, he falls down and confesses his sin. Now again, because our liturgy follows that Anglican pattern, we are more likely to put our responses after the word of God, after the sermon, as a response to what God has been speaking to us. Either way, our confession of sin is intentional and important, both in a personal sense and a corporate church sense. It's a space in which we speak our sins against God, against our fellow human beings, and it's also important to recognize that when a local church, this body of Christ, whoever it is who has come in and makes up this body of Christ today, when we confess our sins at the same time, we're not just isolated individuals. We are speaking those from our heart corporately. We confess our sins together. The sins are shared within this one body because we are linked in a symbiotic relationship where my supposedly private sin actually does impact the entire body, the entire congregation within which we worship. It keeps me from being completely whole. It keeps you, your personal private sin that nobody knows, keeps you from being fully hand-in-hand engaged on board, and it impacts all of us. Just like this terrible, bad run of sin that David created with Bathsheba. The impact of one thought of his, just one thought while he's sitting outside on his rooftop, becomes a whole string of consequences that impacted more and more and more people in that moment, in their lives, and in future generations. One thought that became a whole slew of consequences. Now, David is considered a man of God. He is already, as we would say, he's already a believer, right? So do believers need to still confess their sins, right? Once we receive Christ, if we read in the New Testament, 1 John 1, I think I'm going to take that as a yes. 1 John 1 says, if we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. And if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, believer or not, David really messed up. And you can see him trying to fix it and messing up more and more and more, horribly more. But we read many of his psalms and we can see the drastic consequences to his soul for what has happened. In Psalm 51, he wrote, I know my sins and my transgression is ever before me. So our confession time is when we admit our transgressions, that we've not loved our neighbors, we've not loved ourselves as God wants from us and for us. And even though, unlike David, we live after Jesus, and Jesus' once and for all forgiveness of sin redemption, it remains true that our continual confession remembers the sinful ways of humanity, even for this lovely woman at that church who didn't want to say, come sinners to the gospel feast, and that sin is defeated by the love of God. James 5:16 says, therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. A confession keeps us from believing that we've become righteous enough. It keeps us humble and remembering we have not yet arrived, that we are human in all of our instincts, and that we sometimes fail. The one thing that we always have to remember when we talk about confession is that there is always forgiveness. Always, no matter what's being shared with God. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from our unrighteousness. John did not say God might be faithful and forgive us. He said God is faithful and just to forgive. In the confession of our sins, we find forgiveness for our souls. Now, if we don't take seriously our need to confess, we can store these hurts and heartache and baggage within us, and it will continue to come out in ways that impact yourself, your family, your communities, and the error of that decision or of that action will continue to work its way through the community of God. In the Psalms, there's a passage in Psalm 32, a beautiful piece that if you envision it written by John, David said, for when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me, and my strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. David recounts that time when he was stubborn and refused to confess his sin. And as a result, it was as if his bones wasted away and he was in pain all day long because of the convictions in his soul. And then in the next verse we read, I acknowledged my sin to you and I did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Now for David, that's a big iniquity to cover. Forgiveness did not become realized in David's life until he confessed. Until he confessed, he was hurting, physically he was hurting. He felt physically ill. But when he confessed to God, God forgave the iniquity of his sin. And then everything about this psalm changes, and it's all about encouragement to be glad and to rejoice because of God's love and forgiveness. Now, our sins are forgiven by God through Jesus Christ, and we speak those words in the absolution and pardon saying, your sins are forgiven in Jesus Christ. We simply speak the words that are truth in God and granted through Jesus Christ. As we reestablish relationship with the one from whom we think we can hide and from holding back in the community because we think we're not good enough somehow. So friends, I think you'll see the confession showing up more often in worship. I hope you will remember why and how that act of humility is part of our ongoing corporate and individual shedding of the baggage we carry and opening ourselves up to be met by the love and forgiveness of God in all that we do and all that we are. And maybe we'll even sing, Come Sinners to the Gospel Feast. We'll just see.